If you would please turn with me once again to the book of Isaiah, chapter 65, verse 17. Isaiah chapter 65, verse 17. The word of the Lord. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing, and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people. And my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth children for trouble. For they shall be the descendants of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. There's something about the passage of time that really can get to you. And you realize that this is pretty much the end of August now, and you think about the fact that it just was January, or so it felt like it. Or you think about the fact that didn't we just start Isaiah, and now we're ending it? Or maybe it doesn't feel like that at all. But time is a funny thing. When I think back to elementary school, I have to say, that was 20 years ago now? That doesn't seem right. Time will pass you by quicker than you realize. You'll blink, and a decade will go by. And it seems that the older you get, the more of a reality that is. The message that comes from a passage that directs us to the future, I think more than the details, and we are going to look at these details, but the message that comes is that the time is very short. And there is a day coming when time will stop. And when that day comes, we're going to bring with us all that we've gained and all that we have learned and all that we have benefited in Christ here. Not the vanity, but the stuff that is His. And when we know He's coming back and we know a glorious future is on the doorstep and we know that a kingdom is coming to be fulfilled in all its glory, it ought to spur us on to righteousness and truth. It ought to spur us on to do something. It ought to spur us on to the reality that time is passing very quickly, and the application of what is real and what is right should be brought in. You know, it's been said by the enemies of God that religion, or at least God, or faith of some sort, you can apply it very broadly, is an opiate, a drug of the masses, something that makes people complacent, some people that makes people just able to go with whatever life dishes out. And the reasoning for that is that much of the gospel does tell us to rely and depend upon the action and upon the working of God, and to recognize that so much is not really our burden. And so someone can take that and abuse that and turn that into an understanding of religion just being a drug that causes us to live life in a stupor without caring about what goes on around us. You know, that's not true, and that's not historically true either. If you look at every application of good that has come in the world, or maybe the Western world of some sort, you can trace it back to at least a desire to apply God's will, the good things of God's will, the gospel, as it were. You look at the origin of education. It's largely a Christian influence. You look at the origin of hospitals and medical treatment. It's largely a Christian influence. You look at the origin of all the benefits of what is out there, and it is largely a Christian influence. And that Christian influence is not just to stop. That Christian influence doesn't make us throw up our hands and say, well, a glorious future is coming, a great day is coming, a kingdom is coming, let's just wait for it to happen. No, that glorious future is to continue to say, look, my Lord has said that these things are not of his will, these evil things, these corrupt things, these wicked things are not of his will. And I, by his grace, by his strength, am going to do what I can to apply that future glorious kingdom and the elements of that now. And I'm not just going to sit back and hide under my desk. I'm going to go out and bring in Christ's word and by his grace apply that. And so when we talk about a fulfilled kingdom and we talk about a future coming, we have to understand that the purpose is to spur us on, to give us hope, to give us peace, but also to tell us that the time is short and God has called us to live for him until he comes and when he comes. And so a passage like chapter 65, 17 and following is, of course, a difficult passage. It has become one of the stereotypical passages when talking about the kingdom or the fulfilled kingdom. It has become one of the passages where we see a glimpse, we see revelation given, and we see what God has in store in the future. But though it's difficult, by God's grace, we have to take what it says and make it and see what he really has in store. You can't just dismiss the word of God, and you can't just take it out of context, and you can't just throw it away. When we look at Christ's future coming, we have to consider every passage that speaks on it and ask, what are the facts? What is the revelation on this subject? And how does a passage like 65 fit into that? I'm going to apologize because in this sermon there's going to be more scripture references than I normally throw out. Some of them may go by quick, some of them a little more slowly. If you want to talk about this further, of course, there will be the opportunity for that. You can come and see me. But in talking about all that the Bible has to reveal, we have to consider what it says. Let's remember that when we talk about what is revealed for the last days, we're entering a topic of real controversy. And we're entering a topic of real abuse. For the past 2,000 years, we've seen exactly what the Bible tells us. That there will be people who come in the name of Christ and say, look, here he is, he's coming back. The Lord Jesus told us that while he was on earth, that people were going to say, look, here's Christ, look, here's the end. But he says, the end will be not yet. We've seen cults pop up that deal with the end times. And they take every little nuance and every little event and every little newspaper clipping to say, look, here is the end. And let's remember and make sure that we're not fooled by people's yammering on about blood moons. And let's make sure that we're not fooled about what people take, even something like a solar eclipse, and turn it into something theological when it shouldn't be. Let's remember that our foundation is in with what the Bible says, and that preserves us and prevents us from becoming a cult, because we are not dependent on the confusing teaching of a man or the confusing teaching of an institution, but we are accountable to the facts, the Word of God. So we look at a passage like this, we break it down, and we compare Scripture with Scripture and rightly divide the Word of truth and see what does the Bible actually say. And we know that details about the second coming of Christ and the fulfilled kingdom can be found in 1 Thessalonians, can be found in 2 Thessalonians, can be found in 1 Corinthians, can be found in 2 Peter, can be found in Revelation, can be found throughout the Old Testament, as even we've seen some of them in Isaiah. And so here, when we see details revealed of what comes with the fulfilled kingdom, we see a framework. We see what is given to us. Now, you know, if you've done any research into this, that there's a lot of disagreement even among Orthodox believers. And there are certain different viewpoints as to what's going to happen in what order. Some of you may disagree with the way that I might spell things out or the order that I might spell things out, and that's fine. But I am accountable to God to present what I believe the Scripture is teaching. And we remember that the views are not options. If you hold to one view, you should believe that the other view is wrong. And so I have to have the conviction to present a certain process here. When we see in verse 17 and following, the Lord declaring, I create new heavens and a new earth, and then he goes on later in the passage to speak about death, and to speak about building houses, we have to put that in light of what has been revealed elsewhere. We know that the Lord is coming back to create a new heaven and a new earth. But there also seems from many, many Old Testament passages, and even from some New Testament passages, that there is a lead up to that new heaven and new earth. The new heaven and new earth is essentially a kingdom of heaven, as it were. We're not told much about it. It doesn't conform to the laws of this earth. It doesn't conform to the practices of this earth. And it doesn't have death. But there is a lead up to that that I believe the Scripture speaks of and addresses. And we've seen in Isaiah that when prophecy is presented, it very often is not presented in a very clear-cut way. The Old Testament prophets didn't say, well, here's Jesus' first coming, and this is what exactly is going to happen in that first coming, and now here's Jesus' second coming, and here is exactly what's going to happen in that second coming. If they had said that, there wouldn't be people who refused to accept his earthly ministry when he did come. I believe this passage applies that same way. It is a prophecy that speaks of the total of what is coming, but addresses a period of buildup before the new heavens and the new earth. Perhaps you've heard of that period after the Lord comes, or maybe even before the Lord comes, called a millennial kingdom. Maybe it will be 1,000 years, like Revelation chapter 20 says. Maybe it won't quite be 1,000 years. But I do believe that there is a period of time before the new heavens and new earth are established in finality, that the kingdom of God reaches a period of fulfillment on this earth. And then the new heavens and new earth come after that. And I will go on and I'll show you why some of that is the case, and why I believe that is the case, and why I believe that is what is being spoken of in this passage. First, let's consider a very famous passage that we all have some familiarity with, and that is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verse 16, this is what we know of when the Lord actually does come back. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Let's get something out of the way very quickly. There's no such thing as a secret rapture where people suddenly disappear. This passage speaks of something that is very loud, that is very visible, and that is very apparent. When the Lord comes back, everyone is going to see it, everyone is going to know it, and there's not going to be any doubt that it happens. The reason we get this idea of a secret rapture is that 1 Corinthians tells us that it will happen in the twinkling of an eye. This all can happen so quick and so unexpectedly that we can call it the twinkling of an eye. Let's remember that the twinkling of an eye is an illustration. It's not exactly scientific wording there. And so this passage speaks of something very clear and very apparent, and that is what will happen. That is when the Lord returns. And when he returns, what do we see? We see that he will come and the resurrection will happen, and then those resurrected bodies are around. Now, we have a passage in Revelation chapter 20 that is also very famous, where it speaks of the so-called millennial kingdom. And it says that, chapter 20 of Revelation, I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold on the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they that sat on them, and the judgment committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witnesses to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, the reason I do not think that this refers to the new heavens and the new earth, nor does it refer to the current period, is that Satan is not bound in the bottomless pit right now. He's bound to an extent, but he's not in the bottomless pit. He still roams about like a lion seeking whom he may devour. The strong man is still called the prince of the power of the air and the prince of this world. And so there is this period that the Bible speaks of in bits and pieces where Satan is bound, where he's in a bottomless pit, where Christ is ruling and reigning, and where there is a resurrection that has occurred. Now, that is the period that I believe chapter 65 is addressing mostly. And it is a period that precedes the inauguration of the fulfilled new heavens and new earth. Now, the messianic reign of Christ in this passage also backs up and fits in with numerous Old Testament passages. We're told in 1 Corinthians 15:25 that Christ will reign until all enemies are under his feet, and the last enemy shall be death. Well, there's a problem of death in this passage, and we'll get to that in a minute. Revelation chapter 20 we spoke of. We spoke of Satan. If you read further in chapter 20, you'll see that Satan is loosed for a little while, and there is rebellion again before the new heavens and the new earth. Now, that rebellion comes of those who had been brought into the kingdom on this earth and yet refused to really submit and believe Christ. And there's evidence and there's scripture for that in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. And the clearest passage for that is found in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 16 and following. And that is, and it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. Now, this passage is speaking of the fulfillment and of the inauguration of the kingdom of the Messiah. And yet there are people on the earth who may not come up to worship that king. There are people on the earth who fought against him who are still there. That's why I believe there is this period of blessing and of fulfillment, and it fulfills all the Old Testament prophecies that are spoken of in the minor prophets and even in the major prophets to some extent, and yet can be called the fulfillment of the kingdom on this earth. We look back in chapter 65, verse 17 and following, and we see an emphasis, as we usually do in the Old Testament, on a rejoicing of Jerusalem, and an emphasis on Jerusalem. Now, why? Well, I am not a dispensationalist, and I don't believe that ethnic Jews are a higher class of human being, like some older theologians used to say, and that the Messianic kingdom is totally Jewish-centered. I do not believe that the temple will be rebuilt. I do not believe that there is any hierarchy among resurrected saints. But I do believe that there is something the Lord has said over and over and over about Jerusalem that we cannot ignore. something the Lord has said over and over and over about this plot of land that still has yet to be fulfilled in totality. And I believe that comes to pass in the lead-up to the final state of the new heavens and the new earth. And so we talk about a rejoicing in Jerusalem. We're talking about the promises of the land that perhaps were never fulfilled, but yet will be fulfilled in some way. We don't know every single detail. There's still a lot of mystery involved. But so much of the Old Testament speaks of the promises of the land. Genesis 15:18, the Lord says to Abraham, your descendants will inhabit this land. And there's going to be a sense that we, the true church of God, the descendants of Abraham, there is something about this land that will come back. And so rejoicing in Jerusalem fits with that. I already read Zechariah 14. That's a key passage. But sometimes you'll look through the Old Testament and you'll see these descriptions of the kingdom of God that are very, very physical and very, very tangible. Now, it's very tempting and it's very easy to just spiritualize those descriptions and say, well, they only apply to the souls of believers. But I have a hard time with that. And I have a hard time with just dismissing long passages as only applying to spiritual conditions. When you see in Hosea chapter 14, when you see in Joel chapter 3, 18 and following, in Amos chapter 9, 11, about the mountains dripping sweet wine and the abundance of crops and people beating their swords into plowshares and sitting under their vines and under their fig trees, there's a real sense that this earth has a period of fulfillment before the inauguration of the new heavens and the new earth. And I do hold to that. You can see it in Obadiah 17. You can see it in Zephaniah 3:14. You see it in Micah chapter 4. You see it over and over and over. And I just can't throw that out as being only spiritual. It's very easy to take an ism, a system, a framework, and make your viewpoint fit that framework. The thing I like to do is, what does the scripture say? And what meets the least contradiction, the least confusion? And I believe that if you do that, you find some state before the new heavens and the new earth that chapter 65 indeed does address and does talk about. And Jerusalem is part of that. And Jerusalem has a place in that. We're told that in this coming, in this fulfillment, that the old things will not be remembered. The former shall not be remembered and shall not come to mind. Let's take some peace from that, some instruction from that. The old ways with the coming, with the fulfillment, are done away with and no longer considered an option. In other words, all the mess, all the turmoil, all the hatred, all the faction, all the war, all the scars are done away and will no longer be considered or remembered. We can never have that without the Lord coming back. We have very long memories when we want to. When people personally insult us, we may forgive them or act like we forgive them, but without Christ, there's never total forgiveness. We hold grudges. We hold grudges that go back hundreds of years sometimes. We hold grudges against others. We treat others as less than human sometimes. Humanity, I mean. And humanity doesn't forget so easily. We drag up old issues. We drag up old controversies. We drag up old problems. And those things hold us back from peace and unity and working together. But under Christ, those things are done away. They're washed. They're cleansed. They're thrown aside. You know, quote that I saw this week and that's been thrown around with recent events going on, we've all heard this before, those who do not study history are doomed to repeat it. But those who do study history are doomed to sit back and watch everyone else repeat it. And that feels very apt because we see that cycle repeat itself. We forget the good things sometimes and we repeat the negative. But in the kingdom, all the old ways are done. All the old ways are washed. All the old ways are put down. And they won't be looked for again. Nobody's going to say, gee, I wish it was like it used to be. Nobody's going to long for the glory days of the 20th century. Nobody's going to long for that. And we have to be careful as individuals when we sometimes take our eyes off of the Lord Jesus and say, gee, I wish I could do what I used to do before I was saved. Or to say, gee, if I wasn't saved, I might be able to indulge in that and not face the consequences. Our minds all go there on some level. If I wasn't a Christian or if I wasn't united to him, it would be easier to get away with this. It would be easier to live. I wouldn't have to put up with this in some way or fashion. But Christ has given you a new life, a new reality, a new hope, a new resurrection. And all the old is to be put away. And when he comes, that will be done in its fullness and in its completeness. We move on in this passage and we see some more details revealed of this coming future kingdom. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days, for the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. Remember, this is the beginning of the end of the curse in its totality. The last and final enemy is death, and in this lead up to the complete new heavens and new earth, there is still, on some level, death. Death for the sinner, death for the wicked one, death for the one who completely rejects Christ. They may live a long life. The ravages of time, the ravages of disease, the ravages of weather and all the elements of this cursed world may not be so strong. But you remember that the enemy is only bound at this point. He's not in the lake that burns with fire. And there is a sense in which there is still one last rebellion coming before that final enemy is put to death. And in this intermediate state, when what is meant to be fulfilled on this earth is going to be fulfilled, there will be a time of blessing, but there is still an ability for the body to die at this point. But we also see what comes with the beginning of the end is material blessing, which finally accompanies the spiritual blessing in the fulfilled kingdom. Everyone will be neat their vine and fig tree who loves and obeys the Lord. And this is where we will see everyone at peace with God. This is where we will see swords beaten into plowshares and nations not learning war anymore. This is where there will finally be the great promises of the material blessing that I already spoke of in Amos, in Joel, etc., etc. This is where we see these Old Testament promises, which seem so tangible, so physical, certainly spiritual now, certainly applied to our souls now, but this is where we see them in their not yet status, in their fulfilled status. And this is where we see the people building houses and inhabiting them, planting vineyards and eating of their fruit. We will not see people stealing your possessions. We will not see people manipulating you out of your job. We will not see people forcing you into retirement. We will not see people embezzling money from companies. We will not see politicians cheating people of what is rightfully theirs. We will not see the injustices. These things will not be tolerated because the Lord, the righteous judge, will rule at that day. And material blessings will finally accompany the spiritual blessings as they do fully and freely now with the inauguration of the spiritual kingdom which we all live in Christ right now. And so those things which are prophesied of in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, now make sense. In Acts chapter 1, before the Lord Jesus ascends into heaven, we see the apostles ask a very interesting question. They asked the question, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he doesn't say no, but he said, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. In other words, I will inaugurate the kingdom now with my glorification. But the full inauguration and the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, which the apostles were looking for, will come at another time, and it's not for you to know that time. And with that time, there will be fulfilled blessing. With the beginning of the end of the curse, I already addressed the fact that death still has a presence in this time, but sin will be very rare and will be something that is really a pariah. That's where it says the sinner being 100 years old shall be cursed if they make it that long. It won't be something that is very common or very seen during this reign. We cannot ignore the things that a passage like this speaks of when it comes to a confusing teaching on death after the coming of Christ. We can't ignore it. We can't just put it away and we can't dismiss it. It has to fit with all of what the Scripture says, and it has to work, and it will not, and it does not contradict. And this is why I believe most of this passage speaks about this present earth before it's destroyed and before the total end is done. What's another characteristic of this kingdom, of this fulfilled kingdom? They shall not plant another eat, for as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people. My elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. An aspect of this fulfilled kingdom is an enjoyment of work. Some people enjoy work. Some people enjoy what they have to do day by day. Most people complain about it. Most people are burdened by it. Most people find it something of the curse. But let's remember that work did not come with the curse. Adam tended the garden. Remember that work is something that God has ordained for us because we are to be a productive and fruitful people. Now, the burden of it, the sweat of it, the oppression of it, the boredom of it, all of that accompanies the curse. But we are to be an active people. And in this time, the people will no longer labor in vain. They'll enjoy the work of their hands. They'll enjoy what God has given them. They'll enjoy what God has blessed them with. It'll be something wonderful. Imagine if work was just a delight, a joy, and a fulfillment. And our attitude toward work, even today, in our understanding of the gospel, in our understanding of salvation, in our understanding of our future, we should understand that we are not made to curse what God has given us. We're not made to hate our ability to go out and function. We are called, again, to bring the salvation, to bring the characteristics of God and of His kingdom into everything that we do. God didn't create you to do nothing. God didn't create you to just be on vacation. God didn't create you to just relax and recline. You know, you'll beat your swords into plowshares, but those plowshares will still be used at this time. And there is still going to be some type of cultivation, some type of benefiting of others. See, that's the key. What is all the law and the prophets distilled down to? Loving God and loving your neighbor as yourself. And when you love, what do? You act upon that love. You do something for the glory of God. You do something to benefit and help your neighbor. You do something out of enjoyment of the gifts you're given to see others benefited from the work of your hands. And you enjoy that because you're living in and glorifying God. And that is the key here. That is what we can learn from the characteristics of this kingdom. That is what we can learn from the character of God that is built into us. And so we ask ourselves the question, what do I enjoy? And how can I take my redemption, my salvation, my relationship with God, and then apply it even to sometimes miserable circumstances of maybe my current job or maybe my current work? How can I take that and apply my salvation and do something for the glory of God and find enjoyment and fulfillment in that? You have to remember that that is love, that is enjoyment, and that is truth. And this passage goes on and reminds us again, it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, verse 24. And while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the dust shall be the serpent's food. In this time period where the kingdom is brought in and is leading to its final state, We see the bringing in of that new covenant brought in a full way. You can spiritualize this and say, oh, right now our spiritual enemies are joined together in the church. The criminal becomes a Christian and sits with the child who's been a Christian since birth. You can spiritualize it and say that, and that's probably true and probably a good way to apply it. But I believe there is a time when the curse is reversed. And when animals who hate each other because of the curse and eat each other because of the curse become in harmony as they were in the garden. And I believe that Eden is brought back in a sense, but even in a greater way, because the Lord is in the midst. And I believe that is what is being described in this passage. And in this time, we have the Lord being in a close and intimate relation with his people. In Jeremiah 31, and again where Hebrews brings up Jeremiah 31, we have that famous description of the new covenant. I will write my law on their heart. And they won't have hearts of stone, but fleshly hearts. And they won't have to teach one another, know the Lord, know the Lord, know the Lord, for they'll all know me. Now, we have that in part as the redeemed children of God. But the day will come when everyone is going to know who the Lord Jesus is, and they won't even have an excuse because he will be present. And he'll know what you need before you even ask, as he does already. And you'll see that applied, and you'll see that real, and you'll see that tangible, and you'll see that and be together. And it'll be a glorious thing with the fulfillment of that covenant, the closeness, the intimacy. We know it now in part, but then face to face. We see through a glass darkly now, but then in clarity. And all these promises that are told us throughout the scripture, we see, and the intimacy will be there, and it'll be a glorious and wonderful thing. This concept of enemies being joined together is something we have to consider and apply as well. What is the only great unifier in all of creation? The Lord Jesus Christ. The love of Christ. I think we know pretty clearly that nationalism is not a great unifier. We know pretty clearly that money is not a great unifier. We know pretty well that education is not a great unifier. We even know that love of family is not a great unifier because then tribalism emerges. We know that so much of what has been proposed and what is out there is not unification, but often causes new factions and new class systems. But the Lord is the real and great unifier. Don't ever get caught up in the lie that there is an elitism of Christianity. Don't ever get caught up in a lie that there is any type of racism in Christianity. If there is, it's not Christianity. For true Christianity makes everyone unified together in the Lord Jesus Christ, from every tribe and tongue and nation, from every background, from every creed. All comes together loving Christ more than self, loving Christ more than personal identity. And when that happens, you don't have to fight your neighbor, for you love your neighbor because you both love the same Lord, and you bow the knee before the same Lord. And so we see that in the fulfillment of that kingdom. We don't see it now. We see all the time more factionalism, or at least the creeping of it. But the Lord unifies, and only his reign can stop the hate. Only his gospel can really cure, can really redeem. And so we as the bearers of that gospel, we as the messengers of that gospel, we as the ones who live that gospel and live those kingdom promises and live those kingdom truths are the ones who are supposed to apply and demonstrate and carry them out and stand up against what is evil. And total safety and peace will come with the unification and with the glory of Christ. No more danger, no more abuse, no more fear. You ever watch old movies? I like to watch old movies. And sometimes in old movies you see a lot of interesting things, and you wonder if they were idealizations of society or if they really were norms in society. I can't tell you how many times I've either seen on an old movie or on an old television show a woman will be pushing her baby carriage or with her little child, taking her by the hand, and some stranger will pass by and she'll say, "Excuse me, mister, can you watch my kid while I go in the store?" And you scratch your head, and nobody bats an eye at this. It's just what they do. Was that ever real? Did people ever really do that? Maybe in small town America, maybe, but I doubt that was ever as real as you see in old movies. And that's just a little example of something we would never, with intelligence, think about doing today. But there's going to come a day where nobody will even consider the danger. We've told in earlier passages that the child's going to play with the snakes because they're not going to be dangerous. The lion's going to eat straw like the ox. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. You don't have to fear strangers. They won't be strangers. You don't have to fear an accident of some sort. You don't have to fear evil, because that's repressed, that's bound. It's not there. And that's a glorious thing. And I pray that while the church is not perfect, and certainly not in a fulfilled state now, that churches who love Christ would be totally safe and trustworthy places, would be places where all of us can trust one another and can be open and comfortable around one another and can feel that there are no strangers and can feel that we are unified and can delight in our risen Lord. And that safety and peace would be a characteristic here, and that all would feel welcome and at home among us. I pray that that would be more and more the case at Grace Church and every Bible-believing church. And we remember again that only the reign of Christ and only the gospel truly brings any type of safety or peace. A passage like this has details, and I am sorry if the details threw you off a little bit. But I wanted you to get a framework of what era we're talking about. And that era is in the Lord's control. We don't obsess about the end times. We don't obsess about the second coming. We leave that in his hands. We don't look at every sign and wonder and say, is this it? The Lord knows the day of the hour, and that's not for us to worry and fuss about. But what we do know is that day is coming. And before that day comes, we are to occupy. The church has to proclaim and demonstrate these characteristics and this message now. This is why it is important what we do here and how we carry all this with us, how we carry all this with us, and how we look at the business that God has given us and put us in. And I pray that we proclaim it, we teach it, we live it, and that from it there'll be blessing, unity, peace, and rest. We are the reality. Our culture is eternal. Our Lord is eternal. Our kingdom is eternal. And with the future coming, we are to make all of that a part and bring in that as much as we can now and apply it as much as we can now. We have a glorious future. We have a glorious future ahead in Christ. How do we live in anticipation of it? How do we work it out? How do we think of it? And how do we bring it with us? Be glad and rejoice for in what he creates. Be glad and rejoice forever in Christ and his finished work. Be glad and rejoice in the power of God to fulfill all and to make all things right. Be glad and rejoice forever in your current mission through him. This is a great and exciting time to be alive. We have so many blessings in this society that free us from many other worries, that we can focus more on serving our Lord. We have so much opportunity in this society to learn and to bless. Let's take this kingdom and this glorious future and carry it with us in our reality. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its testimony. We ask that you would please apply this future reality to our lives. May we live in it as an absolute promise. May we look forward to it with joy and thanksgiving. And may we bring your characteristics and your gospel and your triumph with us in our work, in our hobbies, in our relationships, in our worship, and in all we do. May we be seen as a people of heaven, a people of your kingdom, and a people who are unified, where there is no fear, where there is no harm, for you are our center and our glory. Bring this to us, and we even pray, come quickly, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.